And I almost got up and grabbed the mic for sharing time, then I realized I got 2 hours of sharing time, so y'all are in for it, because I figured out over time, last 6 months, it takes me about an hour to get through 9 pages. This is more than 9 pages. Revitson gave us the green light for correction in her discussion, and my goal, as I said on Shabbat, is not to offend anyone, but it's to instill in all of us an excitement for this book and the truth of his word. And eventually and occasionally, we're going to run up against our traditions and our doctrines that don't fit with his book. And I'm hoping that your hearts and minds are prepared for shedding some stuff. When I was reviewing even this topic, I kept running into a roadblock until I'd read Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement in Scripture. Read it about 6 times because I wasn't getting the gist of it. And then it hit me. Or at least I thought I'd got all the goodies. Because what we think it says is what doctrine has told us it says. What it actually says is something completely different. Completely different. Okay? And it's obvious when we read it together. It will become obvious when we read it together. So I'm sitting in the back worshiping with you all, getting my head together, and we'll get to it in a minute I missed the most important point. I thought I had it all. It was an academic exercise until I got to a piece of it. If I had an opportunity, I would scrap all this and I'd rewrite that section, but that would take hours, and we don't have hours, so you're going to get a lot of ad-lib, because I realized I'd missed the thing. Because last Shabbat, we discussed how doctrine has shaped our understanding of Scripture. And like I said, much of this is born out of tradition. But I want to be clear. Tradition's not bad. There's nothing wrong with tradition until it conflicts with the Word of God, until it conflicts with the Word of Jehovah. Today you're going to hear me reference a lot of Jewish tradition and ideas because it frames Scripture. Scripture was written by Hebrews. It was not written by us, Gentiles. I'm included in the Gentile side. I don't happen to be of Jewish descent. I'm not here to bash Christian traditions either. Only when they conflict with the word of Yahuwah. Clore's testimony about the old hymns of his youth were the same hymns that I listened to. And they framed my understanding of the love and the majesty of Yahuwah and Yeshua and the sacrifice that he made for his people. I want to ask you a question, because this was my understanding of the Day of Atonement. It always has been since I was in the church, or at least at some level it was like this. And I'm going to ask a question. Be honest if this is your understanding or if it's some variation, but it's close. It was my understanding that the Day of Atonement is one day of the year that the people were to confess their sins, and the high priest, I mean, I'm talking about the Old Testament, the Levitical Day of Atonement. And then the high priest would perform a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And it had to be repeated every year because the people got all ooey. And that was their one day a year that they got to their cleanness, their forgiveness, their cleansing. Is that how many people? That's their kind of their understanding of Leviticus 16. Hands. If anybody, that was my kind of my understanding. Okay. And it was about Passover, as Rabbi mentioned, when I realized that the Yom Kippur sacrifice has nothing to do, but it is not Yeshua's sacrifice. That's a hard one. In fact, even just starting this whole thing, it's Yom HaKippurim. It is the Day of Atonements. Plural, not singular. So right away we got a problem. In the message on Pesach, Passover, I share with you some of the evidence that what the Passover sacrifice actually was and what occurs during the spring holidays. Yeshua was our Passover sacrifice. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was unleavened. He was without sin. He was the first fruits. He was the wave offering. And when he left, he gave us his Holy Spirit. Yeshua was not the atonement sacrifice that happens today. If he was, Yeshua would have been sacrificed or killed in the fall on the 10th day of the 7th month. His sacrifice was on the 14th day of the 1st month. Our problem isn't theology, I've said before, it's chronology. God's calendar is perfect, and his holidays are too. The fall holidays have yet to be fulfilled. So if they haven't been fulfilled, he wasn't the sacrifice. The work of atonement never appears in the New Testament. Did you know that? The word atonement, if you read proper translations, English translations, such as the ESV, just Google the word atonement. You won't find it. It doesn't exist. The concept of atonement can't be found in the New Testament. And I know many of you will argue with me, and you have argued with me, and we've had three separate messages to follow up on those conversations as well. And I brought my laptop with those, because in preparation for this, I thought it'd be a good idea to reread that stuff. And then I realized just how much Holy Spirit-led it is, because I couldn't have come up with that stuff. It's that deep, and it's that good. Not me, him. I didn't remember 90% of it. But it wasn't until I got to reading this thing that I don't have to make an argument based on the past messages. I can make an argument based on what the scripture actually says. Revison told me one time that our past experiences frame our doctrine, and we read that into scripture. I didn't realize how true that was until I started working with this one. In fact, it wasn't until 4 or 5 days ago that I got this message. Incomplete as it is. As we covered in the previous messages, this is due to the fact that Yeshua paid the price of sin at Pesach, and the Father passes wherever the Father passed, passes over us. Yeshua stood in our place and paid the penalty for sin. Paid the penalty for sin. There was a whole bunch of stuff we talked about in previous messages. When the Father looks upon one of the redeemed, he only sees the sinless perfection of Yeshua. Okay? If you're sinless, Do I need to continue? This is critical understanding in order to properly read Leviticus 16. We have to cover this extensively, and we've covered all of this extensively in previous messages, but before I started this study, I thought one thing that has been maybe, if there was anything out of Christianity that I took away, that may have been superseded, is that Yeshua superseded the atonement because of what I just read, what I just stated. We're already perfected, so now the atonement is done away with. The Day of Atonement is no longer necessary, but that's because I was reading it wrong. I didn't understand what the atonement was, and I'll bet most of us in here don't either. This is a very important concept and message for you to understand. So those who have to leave early, I know there's been several who said they do, get online and listen to the rest of this, because it will frame your future, and it is of utmost importance. Most of this, and I never gave a lot of lip service or credence to Revelation, but this is, for me, especially reading and the experience I had just a few minutes ago, is straight up Revelation. But I'm not making it up. I've never had an original thought in my life. I had two major concerns coming into this holiday, this season, particularly the Yom Kippur message. And those two major concerns were that if Yeshua would fulfill Yom Kippur. If he's not the Yom Kippur sacrifice, how would he fulfill it? Because it has to be fulfilled. It's part of God's holidays. And without Yom Kippur, how does Yeshua bear the iniquity of his people? Because that's in there. And that is Yom Kippur language. And like I said, it was only about 4 or 5 days ago that I finally received the truth of Yom Kippur, the sacrificial process, after reading Leviticus 16 all those times. Today we're going to focus on what the atonement actually is, because last messages, plural, we focused on what it is not. In order to make sense of this, we'll attempt to answer the following questions. There are four of them. Okay, we're going to answer four questions. That's the basis of this whole message. Some of them are more important than others, but they're all important. What is the Day of Atonement? What was the Day of Atonement intended to accomplish in Leviticus 16? Okay, what was the purpose of it back then? What are we supposed to do on the Day of Atonement? Very important. And it's, again, not quite what we think. You know, what does it mean to actually afflict yourself and other things? Scripture says Yeshua bore our iniquity. It sounds a lot like atonement. That's what I just said. If he is not the atonement sacrifice, how does he bear the iniquities of his people? That's another one we're going to answer. And then finally, number four, what is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, intended to accomplish now that the Messiah has come? Okay, he's already been here, hasn't been fulfilled. In other words, how does the Day of Atonement fit into the prophetic calendar? We got some time. I don't want to ruin everybody, but we got some time, and we're going to read all of Leviticus 16, one through one time, and then we're going to start breaking it down. Okay, TJ, would you mind? Leviticus 16, 1 through 34. Joe, get me some volume if you would, please. Got it.
That looks good. Yehovah spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Yehovah and died. And Yehovah said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before Yehovah at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for Yehovah and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for Yehovah and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before Yehovah to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to
Azazel. So today, I think I've rooted out most of the words that say God or the Lord and just used Yehovah. Now, if you like Yahweh or one of the other forms, that's fine. But we've already introduced another being here, another divine being, Azazel, into the conversation. So it's purposeful. Hopefully, it's not offensive if your understanding is that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is some other pronunciation. That's okay. I'm using it as a distinctive because there's a lot of gods in the Bible, little g gods, and we're trying to be clear who we're talking about here. Verse 11.
Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Yehovah and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before Yehovah, that a cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. That's what it says, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells within them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Yehovah and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put on them the head of the goat and send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to the remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who has let the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them will wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before Jehovah from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as Jehovah commanded Moses.
Okay. We read the whole stinking thing for one reason and one reason only, so that when we go through this, you know I'm not taking something out of context and I'm not making it up. Because you'll get it. What was the Day of Atonement intended to accomplish back then in this setting? The root word for Kippur, Yom Kippur, is kafal, which means to cover. This is an annual event that did not eliminate sin. It covered it over, and it had to be repeated every year. But it had a specific purpose, maybe not the one we think it is. For the sake of time, we'll focus on the main ritual rites and so on. I won't get into the bathing and clothing. I have those pages back here, but I'm thinking you guys will be sick of it by then. I moved them to the end and just gave up, you know, because that's another whole deal. So we're just going to stick to the main topic. So the first sacrifice, why does Aaron offer the bull? Give me some answers. Anybody offer the bull? Why? For himself and his household. Let's go ahead and read it, Leviticus 16:11, hon.
Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself.
This is done so that he can safely enter the Holy of Holies. He has to purify himself in order to enter the Holy of Holies. This is the only individual that benefits from this sacrifice. He offers the bull sacrifice for sin offering, so you enter the Holy of Holies and clean up the place. Keep that in mind. This is a typical sin offering that would be offered for anyone's sin throughout the year. Not special today. He's just doing it so he doesn't die when he goes in the Holy of Holies. That's all it is. Okay, it's preparation. I got to offer a sin offering so I'm clean enough, I'm holy enough to go in and do my job in the Holy of Holies. If he doesn't do this, he's a dead man because he goes in with sin. So he's the high priest Does Yeshua need to make a sin offering for himself to be in the presence of Jehovah in the Holy of Holies? Why? Because he doesn't have any sin. Okay, so this can't be it. Let's move on. We have this incense. When you this censer and this incense, this is a little aside I put in because I just think it's cool. He goes in with this censer full of incense. His sons tried that, only that wasn't authorized incense and they died, but he does it. And what's the purpose of the smoke? Ooh, anybody else? So that he won't die. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13.
And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Jehovah, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before Jehovah, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die.
So it actually serves two purposes. It shields Aaron from seeing Jehovah directly. If Aaron looks upon him, he would die. It's Aaron's protection. The smoke of incense presents the Shekinah of man. The smoke is the Shekinah of man. And the smoke of man merges with the smoke or the Shekinah of Jehovah when he enters the Holy of Holies. Isn't that kind of cool? It is an interface between the spirit realm and the earthly realm. It's actually more than symbolic, it's real. The two touch one another and they kind of become one. I just thought that was cool. Yeshua is without sin, so he doesn't need the smoke to protect him. So that can't be it. So far, we have no correlation between Yeshua and the sacrificial process. So let's move to the goats. The second offering is actually one offering made up of two parts. That makes it kind of tough already, but there's two goats, and Aaron casts lots over the heads of the goats to decide the fate of each one of the goats. Leviticus 16, 15 and 16, 18 and 19.
Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place.
What's he making atonement for? What? The holy place. Keep reading.
Because of the uncleanness of the people, uncleanness as it says here, of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting.
He shall do it for what?
The tent of meeting also.
Oh, okay. Not for the people?
Mm-hmm.
It's for the holy place and the tent of meeting. Keep going.
Which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness.
Okay.
Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Jehovah and make atonement for it.
Well, he's going to make an atonement for what?
The altar.
The altar, not for the people? Oh, go ahead.
And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and shall cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel.
Okay, the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, was to cleanse the altar and the tent of meeting, not the people. So, what does this actual sacrifice accomplish? Anybody know? It's a cleansing of sacred space. This is all about sacred space. Remember Naaman the leper? Naaman came from Syria. I think he was served to King Ben-Hadad or some Ben-Hadad in Syria. He came down and there was a prophet there, you know, he had a servant girl that was stolen from the Jews, and she said, oh man, you have leprosy, and there's a prophet down there that can heal you up real real good. So they pack up a bunch of booty. They go down and they see him. I think it was Elisha, right? Not Elijah. It was Elisha. They see Elisha and he says, go on down and, you know, bathe in the Jordan seven times and you'll be clean. You guys know the story. He eventually does that and he is clean. He comes back and he says, take the booty. I don't need your stuff. Well, if you won't take my stuff, can I take some of your dirt? He asks for dirt. Why did he ask for dirt? Anybody know? Go back and read it. Go back and read it. Why did he ask for dirt? Because he tells him why he asked for dirt. He carries sacks of Israel home with him. Because he says, you know, I understand now that Jehovah is God and all these other guys are fakes. Because he cleansed me. I know for a fact he's a Gentile convert before Gentile converts existed. He goes, and I know he's the man. So can I take some of your dirt with me? I'm taking some sacred space with me. That way, I got a job. I still serve the king, and I got to walk him into the temple. I'm going to sprinkle some of this dirt around. So God knows, Jehovah knows, that I serve him. But I got a job because I work for this guy. But I don't venerate. I don't worship his God. I work Jehovah. First Samuel 5:1-5, huh?
More about the dirt.
This is a different set of dirt. Mm-hmm. Go.
After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, carried it into the Temple of Dagon.
I'd love to preach on Dagon one day. Go. Or teach
and,
on.
And set it beside his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face before the Ark of Jehovah. So they took Dagon. And they returned him to his place.
He's sitting back up there. It's fine. Yeah, it'll be okay.
Strong wind or something. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face before the Ark of Jehovah, with his head and his hands broken off and laying on the threshold. Only the torso remained. That is why, to this day, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on the threshold.
Why don't they step on the threshold? Why? Because it's God's sacred space. Even the pagans understood that the threshold belonged to Jehovah. So, what was goat number two's purpose in this process if it's all about sacred space? Leviticus 16:20-22.
And when he was made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins.
Okay, so the priest came over there and he just confessed all of the iniquities and all the gooey stuff and all the icky stuff and he stuck it on the goat. Keep going.
And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness to Azazel. The goat.
He sends it out to Azazel. Mm-hmm. Azazel, pronounce it. Go.
And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free alive in the wilderness.
Okay. So what's the purpose of this goat? And remember, there are two goats. It's one offering. Two goats, one offering. And I always like to, this was something I borrowed from Michael Heiser, says, if it's weird, it's important. This seems awful weird, so it must be important. Azazel is a compound word made up in Hebrew. It's made up of Oz, which means strong, and Azel, which means spirit being. So you put them two together, you get a strong spiritual being. Remember Deuteronomy 8 from 32:8 from last Shabbat, when Jehovah, when the Almighty divided mankind, he fixed their borders. He dispersed mankind and fixed their borders according to the number of the sons of God. When at the Tower of Babel, God divided mankind according to the Table of Nations in Genesis 11, he dispersed the people and put them in a spot. The Chinese in the Chinese spot, and everybody in their spot. And then he assigned a divine spiritual being to rule over them. This was all last Shabbat message. And those divine beings are in his council. They work for God. Good or bad, rebellious or obedient, they're still in his council and they work for him. Each territory is governed by a different being. But he says, but my portion is Jacob and his offspring, and my portion is the grant land of Israel. That's verse 9. I extrapolate slightly. Okay? So he's setting up sacred space. Where is his sacred space? Israel. The goat from that is sent out to Azazel is a desert wasteland. Azazel rules over this desert wasteland. He is the case of the evil on the earth. He's an example of that. Some of us in Christianity would call him Satan, but I think that would be a misapplied term. In the book of Enoch, Azazel is a fallen angel who teaches mankind unrighteous ways, and as a result, he is bound and sentenced to rule over the desert forever. The goat is the holy garbage truck of Yehovah. The priest takes the ick that's been accumulated. So you got to realize what is the typical year like in the camp of Israel? Okay, I offend you, Rabbi. What am I supposed to do? I got to take my sacrifice. I got to go to the Mishkan. The priest kills the animal and sprinkles the blood, does the thing, burns the thing up. I'm good to go. We leave. Next day, somebody else does the same thing. And we got birds and pigeons and goats dying and animals dying. And each time it's a sin or a transgression of one individual against another, against God, or some other form. So what happens throughout the year is that there's this accumulation of filth and sin that accumulates inside the Mishkan, inside of God's holy place. That's where he lives. So once a year, this place needs to be cleaned up. This is kind of like hitting the divine reset button. In the Mishnah, Yoma 6:4, it goes into great detail regarding what kind of load the goat's carrying into the wilderness. This is toxic nuclear waste. The goat carries the filth of the people out of the camp of Yehovah, which is set apart, holy. This place is no place for filth, for sin. The goat takes the filth back where it belongs. It takes it to Azazel's garbage dump, and it stays there with him. Now, it's something Azazel has to live with. Think about that. He was the progenitor of all of this filth, and now he's got to live in it because it got sent back to him. It's about holy space. So the Mishkan's in the middle of the wilderness. It's surrounded by the territory owned by Azazel. He controls that. But inside the boundaries of the camp of Yehovah, it's holy. And there's no place for gook. And so every year, they just bind up all that stuff, they put it on a goat, and they send it back where it belongs. Do you hear any Yeshua in there? Not yet. Do you see a reason for Yeshua to be in there? During the post-Babylonian Second Temple period, the goat was pushed backwards off of a cliff to its death. I'm not sure why they do that. They did that because that goat was supposed to be sent out in the wilderness alive. It may have been because the desert was far of Azazel, the part that he, because it would have been beyond the Israeli border. It would have been in the wilderness. It might have been too far for the man to walk and do his business in a day. So it might have been something that they just improvised and pushed the animal off the cliff. But regardless, the filth doesn't belong in Jehovah's camp, nor his nation. And we already talked about where all of this filth came from. This came from all the sacrifices throughout the year. We already summarized what the sacrificial process was. And if you want to, I think it's purposeful if you went back and read Leviticus that this is an ongoing process that happens all the time throughout the year. This atonement process that we just read about is today. This is what was going on back then on this day. This atonement process sacrifices, cleans Jehovah's sacred space so he can remain in the presence of his people for another year. You who are redeemed, and this is the part that I missed. This is the most important part, and I missed it until just a few minutes ago. You who are redeemed are God's sacred space. You are his sacred space. If it weren't true, the Holy Spirit could not dwell inside of you. So what's that mean we should do today? We'll get to that in a minute, I hope. I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff because it's when I got that, I would rewrite this whole stinking thing and we would refocus because this, I would reorder the whole thing too, because once you realize that the sacred space is here now and it used to be the Mishkan, then the whole atonement thing takes a different tense and the purpose of it changes completely. Well, actually not completely. It's just the function is a little different. We just need to remember that this is something that there is a repeat of the goat sacrifice to reinforce the fact that we require at the end there, it says it just, he runs through the summary, but that's what we just read is what happens on the Day of Atonement back then. Now, does that change what you thought it said? Okay? It's not about us going up there and killing a bunch of lambs and sending them out and woo, man, we've been cleaned up. No, it's not about us at all. It's not about the people of Israel at all. It's about his sacred space. Go read it again. Man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, wow, I thought this was something completely different. So if that changes your perspective, now we can move forward. What are we supposed to do on the Day of Atonement? All right, what does it mean to afflict yourself? Leviticus 16:20-31, hon.
And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before Jehovah from all your sins, and it is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever.
Okay, according to the Talmud and the rabbis, what we're supposed to do to afflict ourselves is fast. This is supposed to be a fast day. This is so pervasive that the translations have changed over time. Matthew 9:14-19.
At that time, John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, why is
Wait, I screwed up. I think I got something out of order.
Keep going.
Yeah. Nah, but we'll back up. Because I've covered that in another place. So if it's not fasting, let's find out. And if it is fasting, let's find out what it is we're supposed to do. So, you know that Yeshua spent his entire ministry. Every encounter that you see in Scripture, that there are the religious establishment present, is an opportunity for Jehovah, for Yeshua, to poke the religious establishment in the eye. And he picks purposefully, every time you see a meeting, he intentionally pokes them in the eye. This is one of those cases. Go ahead and read Matthew 9:14-19.
At that time, John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, why is it that we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples do not fast?
So they're going, you're doing it wrong, dude. We told you you're supposed to fast. It's not written in Scripture anywhere, but we say it's supposed to be that way. Jesus' reply in verse 15.
How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast.
They had no idea what he was talking about. And they probably said, do you hear this guy say? Is that a nutcase? I asked one question, he answered something else. Remember the bridegroom thing, because that's important for the rest of this, other parts of this message. Initially, I was going to leave this whole topic of fasting alone. I wasn't even going to touch it. But I heard a message from Zeb Porat. I don't know if anybody of you know who he is. He's a messianic rabbi in Israel. He's actually a modern-day Paul, if not the modern-day Paul in Israel. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was being groomed as a youth to be the head rabbi in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel, for the Orthodox community. And he is from a powerful rabbinic family. And as he grew, God touched him, and he became a messianic rabbi. He still knows all of these people, and they know who he is too. His family has rejected him, and he is no longer a member of their religious establishment. But he often will, in his ministry right now, is in Israel, and he ministers to the Jewish people, the Orthodox community. And his methods are fascinating because he does it all through the Old Testament. He never ministers to them through the New Testament. And he starts by challenging their suppositions, showing them in Scripture where they're wrong. They get flustered, and then he presents the gospel. It's an amazing transformation. When I listened to him, I figured, I got to do this. Scripture has been altered even to support the tradition of fasting. For example, Acts 27:9.
Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was the day after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them.
So it says in nearly, I changed that back to the original verbiage. It normally says in most translation that day after the day of fasting. But go back and look at the manuscripts. It's the day after the Day of Atonement. It's already become, at this point, ingrained in our scriptures. The Hebrew word for fast is tsun. It means to abstain from food. Now, there are many times in Scripture where fasting is appropriate. In fact, it's called for. Tsun. Fasting is called for. Yom Kippur is not one of those occasions where it's commanded. Just not. Not a big deal, other than it's been inserted in the rabbinical, by the rabbinical trust. If it was all that important, Jehovah would have put it in there. This is not any different than Yeshua picking on the little accretions that the rabbis made back in his day. I'm not intentionally trying to be controversial. I'm trying to be obedient. In Hebrew, the word afflict is anah. This word has a very specific meaning in this context. The proper translation for anah should read as follows. Go ahead and read Leviticus 16:29.
And it hath been to you for a statute, age during, in the seventh month, in the tenth of the month, ye humble yourselves and do no work, the native and the sojourner who is sojourning in your midst.
Okay, you humble yourself. That just creates another problem because we just take afflict and we make it humble. We'll get more in deeper into it. Leviticus 16:31.
It is to you a Sabbath of rest, and ye have humbled yourselves. A statute, age during.
Yeah, this is a literal translation, and it's a little hard to read, but it's the only one I could find that actually used humbled, so I'm inserting it. Numbers 29:7.
And on the 10th of the seventh month, a holy convocation ye have, and ye have humbled your souls. You do no work.
In this context, anah means to bow down or to humble yourself. You see, the rabbis added fasting and other restrictions, not just fasting. What else did they add? Anybody, let's take a poll. You guys know some of them. What are they? Come on, give me one.
No leather,
no leather shoes. No leather. Okay, what else?
No shower.
Refrain from bathing. Really? Really? The high priest had to bathe twice. Come on. I'm sorry. I'll calm down. One more. Nah, don't have sexual relations. That's not in there either. So white is one of them. But is there anything wrong with wearing white? No. Is that a tradition that's okay? Sure. Okay. I don't say fasting is wrong either. Conflict with the Word of God. But there are accretions here, and there's something that there is a danger by commanding us, teaching us. This is a tradition. It's okay to do. But for us as leadership to teach that we must do these things, that's slippery ground. Not slippery ground, it's wrong. Straight up. But these requirements do not appear in the Word of God. This is a rabbinic tradition created by those. Here it is. This is important to recognize. This is a tradition created by those who do not recognize Yeshua's Messiahship, and they do not possess His Holy Spirit. They are hamstrung to make proper decisions. They do have more knowledge than we do because they were the ones who wrote the Scriptures and preserved the Scriptures, but they don't have any revelation of Yeshua. And so all of these little accretions that they've written in the Talmud are nothing but that. The first mention of anah in Scripture, I'm going to beat anah to death, by the way. The first mention of anah in Scripture is Genesis 15:13.
Then Jehovah said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years.
They will be anah for 400 years. Afflicted or anah in this case means to work, to serve, to till, or in this case, enslave. Here in this context is to be a servant under the authority of another. Let me say that again. It's to be a servant under the authority of another. Also in this case, it's not necessarily a good thing because they've been enslaved. This is used in a similar manner in Genesis 16:6. And Abram, go ahead and read that for me, hon.
And Abram saith to Sarai, lo, thine handmaid is in thine hand. Do to her that which is good in thine eyes. And Sarai afflicted, or dealt harshly with her, and she fleeth from her presence.
Okay, so this is Sarai, who is not happy with Hagar because she's raising up her child above hers, her own. And in this case, she's going, this ain't right. And so she gets upset. The master, whoever is in authority, has the right to either reward or punish the servant. That's important for us to remember. The master has the right to reward or punish the servant. Exodus 10:3.
So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me."
So how long will you refuse to anah yourself before me? Here Pharaoh is being placed under the authority of Jehovah. You realize that? He, in that moment, he's being placed under the authority of Jehovah. He's, guess who his boss is now? There's a new sheriff in town. God is in his place. Note that Pharaoh was asked not to go fast, but to subjugate himself as he should under the authority of the one who is greater than him. He is to humble himself before Jehovah and do what he commands. Just that simple. Anah can also be used in the context relating to vows and binding, particularly in marriage. Numbers 30:13.
Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. The wife is under the authority of the husband. He may establish her oath.
You
he
can
may
stop
void
anytime.
Stop.
That's not the scripture.
I'm like,
okay, any vow, any binding or oath to anah herself to her husband. Okay? The wife is under the authority of the husband. Thank you for reading that for me. He establishes her oath or he can void the oath. It's really important because his authority is this whole business is super important because Yeshua has a bride and he has the ability to ratify or void the things that his bride does and says. Did you know that? And we'll cover that in the next question. Deuteronomy 8:16.
Jehovah feeds the people manna to humble them and test them to do them good in the end.
He feeds them manna to anah them, to do them good in the end. This is a test to see if they will follow his instructions or not. Do they respect his authority? Do they anah him? Psalms 119:71, last night. We did this one, and 75. Go.
It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And then skipping to 75. I know, O Yehovah, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
In faithfulness you have anahed me. Okay, both of these use the word anah. Anah is a response to anah is a response to authority. In this case, we yield willingly to the authority of our Creator. Some people don't yield, but they end up yielding. If God wills it, they're going to yield it anyway. But they don't yield it willingly. In this case, if we anah during Passover, we are yielding to his authority and to his commandments. We're yielding to do his will. While there's nothing wrong with fasting on Yom Kippur, it is designed as a time where we cleanse our holy space. How do we do that? We just did it. Repent. We submit ourselves to the authority of Jehovah and his kingship and of his son, Yeshua. It is intended to encourage us. We'll talk about that in a bit. We are called to humble ourselves before the Father, our Father and our King, to make ourselves low before him. If you look long enough in enough translation, we're supposed to be brought low before him. We're supposed to use this time for preparation. Preparation for what? Prepare ourselves for his second coming. He's coming soon. We're supposed to prepare for judgment day. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because guess what? Yom Kippur is judgment day. We're to prepare ourselves for the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows Yom Kippur. Which means this is a time to prepare ourselves to go home. We're going home. On Yom Kippur, we're called to humble ourselves before Yehovah and obey his instructions and his instructions only. Doing this, doing his will and not our own will. Fasting is not a command by Yehovah, but if you do fast, and if you've made the commitment to fast today, honor your commitment. Okay? But if you do fast, be careful not to make it something that you do in order to garner favor. Don't make it about yourself and self-deprecation. That's a slippery slope. Don't make it a self-righteous act where you're doing something righteous for Yehovah. Don't impose hardship on yourself for Yehovah on this day. This is about following Yehovah's instructions, not our own, and certainly not instructions of another man. Salvation is of Yehovah and him alone. Nothing we can do can change that. This day is about our spiritual condition. There are things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have a holy convocation. You check that box. We're supposed to repent. Check that box. We're to focus on him and seek a deeper relationship with him. We are to anah ourselves under his authority. We're to focus on that. And to do so is to focus on obedience and repentance. We're to prepare ourselves for his return. We're to prepare ourselves for judgment. And we are to prepare ourselves for our homecoming. This is a day of rest and self-reflection. If fasting helps you do that, it's fine. But I believe that we can no longer teach it, as I said before, that we must fast. It's not a commandment of Yehovah. You think I'm done with this, don't you? No, not quite. Matthew 23:12.
Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
That should be good news. Anah also means to respond or to answer. Genesis 18:27.
Abram answered Anah and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to Yehovah, I who am but dust and ashes."
Okay, he had to come up with an answer when spoken to by Yehovah. I'm not going to answer this question for you. You guys can answer it for yourself. We must be prepared to stand before Yehovah on Yom Kippur and give an answer. What's your answer going to be? Good man.
I don't have anything else.
And none of us do. Yeshua is, I'm going to say, I'm with him. That's all I got. Okay, next question. And this one was one of mine. It said, and it was, if Yeshua is not the atonement sacrifice, how does he bear the iniquity of the people? This actually came up a couple weeks, three, 4 weeks ago in one of the parashot. And that was an easy answer. So this one's a bit of a softball. I'm not going to go through and laboriously define the business of, and you guys, we're actually getting close to the end, so you're in pretty good shape. And hopefully I'm not going to wore you out completely. But I'm not going to go through the...
We are not.
And we're doing a nah. Okay. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to belabor how Yeshua is the bridegroom and we are the bride, his people, his redeemed are the bride. I'm not going to go through all that. Didn't think we'd have enough time to do that, and so I'm just going to assume that you all understand that. Numbers 30, 10 through 15.
If a woman in her husband's house has made a vow or put herself under an obligation with an oath, and her husband hears of it, but says nothing to her and does not prohibit her, then all the vows or pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband nullifies them on the day he hears of them, then nothing that came from her lips, whether her vows or pledges, shall stand. Her husband has nullified them, and Jehovah will absolve her.
Okay, hold it right there for just a second. Okay, so if the husband, he nullifies it, what's the repercussions for her? Nothing. Now, when I say nothing, I mean nothing. Exactly. Adam had Adam actually nullified Eve's transgressions, we wouldn't be in the pickle we are right now. I'm not that. And here's the thing. But is that annulment that he did, does that come without a price? TJ, verse 13.
Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all the vows and pledges that bind her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on the day that he heard about them. But if he nullifies them after he hears of them, then he will bear her iniquity.
But if he nullifies them after he hears them, then guess what? He bears her iniquity. He is now responsible. And Yeshua, as the groom, bears our iniquity. We get off scot-free. Nothing. That should speak to you. What is it the Day of Atonement intended to accomplish now that the Messiah has come? In other words, how does the Day of Atonement fit into the prophetic calendar? And I'm going to spend a lot of time this message is developing how we know that Judgment Day occurs on Yom Kippur, because judgment, Yom Kippur, the word atonement doesn't even show up in the New Testament. So you can't get there from here. But it's, if you go do the legwork, it's obvious that Yom Kippur is Judgment Day in Revelation and Matthew and Daniel and all of those cases. Yom Kippur is Judgment Day. So I'm not, if you guys want me to do that as a separate effort, someday I'll be happy to do that. But we're going to assume that that's understood. So we know from our experience in the past and past messages and reading our scripts that you should feel the spring holidays. I just might be important to note that Yeshua, he wasn't even present when he fulfilled Shavuot. That's something to consider when we're talking about this atonement thing. How is this day fulfilled in future events then? We covered it in the past that this is Judgment Day. In fact, that was this last Shabbat. The Jewish people call Yom Kippur Yom Hadim, which means judgment. It means the day of judgment. Yep, court date. They also have a saying, written on Rosh Hashanah, sealed on Yom Kippur. So written on the on Yom Terah, they call it Rosh Hashanah, sealed on Yom Kippur. If one's name is not inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life on Rosh Hashanah, you have 10 days, according to Jewish tradition and custom, to get your name on the book. You got 10 days. Because when Yom Kippur, when Judgment Day rolls around, judgment is final. It's done. It's sealed. In fact, everybody in the Jewish community understand that. I got a text from Ariel Saul, my friend and employee from Israel, and he's on his honeymoon right now, and he texted me that. May your name be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that amazing that a secular Jew would send me that blessing? Amen. What happens on that Yom Kippur or Judgment Day? Matthew 25, 31 through 32 and 40 and 46 through 46.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they too will reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then the king will answer, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So this mimics the two goats. This mimics the scapegoat. Once for Jehovah, and the other one is cast out into the land, into the wilderness of Azazel. Only the goat that's cast into the land of Azazel is loaded down with all the noxious waste of the people. On Judgment Day, if you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will atone for your own sins. Because there's no one else to do it. In this case, the camp of Yah is cleaned permanently by the removal of unrepentant sinners from the camp. They're no longer there. This completes the purification of only one of Adonai's kingdoms. We still got one to go. Do you know that we will also judge the angels? Jude 1:6.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, Tartarus, until the judgment of the great day.
That's Yom Kippur. Isaiah 24:21 and 22.
On that day, Jehovah will punish the host of heaven.
What day is that?
On that day.
Yeah, what day is that? Yom Kippur, Judgment Day. Go.
In heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished.
The redeemed will participate in this judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:3.
Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?
This is serious stuff and deserves our thoughtful consideration on this day. So we are to humble ourselves under the authority of Jehovah. Let us also do one more very important thing as we prepare for Yeshua's return. On this Yom Kippur, I ask that we would earnestly pray, that we would earnestly pray for the Jewish people in the land of Israel. The Jewish people in the land of Israel are key to our future. All of us. Romans 11:25 through 27.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
They're partially hardened.
And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Shabbat Shalom. Because that's a lot. And it's a lot different than we thought it was. Or at least a lot different than I thought it was. And it's a lot to unpack in such a short period of time. This is something that should be a course, you know, a 40-hour college course, not a 2-hour atonement message, you know, type situation. So if anybody, if you would that be okay if we took a couple of minutes? And if anybody has any questions, just go ahead and rattle them off. Yeah, John, so everybody can hear it. I'm going to learn to repeat the questions back.
Yellow mic. Thank you.
A quick clarification. Azazel is the same as scapegoat?
It is. Now, it's used, what translation in the same way, it's been mistranslated in the same way as after the day of the fast has been mistranslated into English. It says, so anytime you see Azazel or you see scapegoat, it means Azazel. If you go back to the original manuscripts, it's a strong divine being. And it says Azazel in the Hebrew, but when it gets translated to English, they just call it scapegoat.
Okay. The other thing is, on the Day of Judgment, you're talking about the, what was that Hebrew word? Yeah, with an A.
Anah.
That bow down, and that ties in when the scriptures talk about that at that time, every knee will bow.
Will anah. Yeah, that's right. Every knee will anah. Now, realize that that's in the Greek. It's the Greek parallel word for anah. And that's why I found it fascinating, because I got my son involved in the whole business of trying to, and it kind of freaked him out whenever he couldn't find the parallel word for atonement in the New Testament, just like that was a conclusion I came through. That's why I wanted to get up here and do my, to share with you all, but I got to do it up here, that after reviewing the past messages, I'm going to give, I still have the transcripts and we didn't upload them to the website, but I'm going to give them to Rabbi to upload, because after reviewing, I'm going, wow, that was some heavy stuff, and I didn't come up with it. It was given to me, and I'm just the transport mechanism. I'm the, instead of the garbage truck, I'm hopefully the information truck this way. And this message came the same way. In fact, some of it just moments ago. So it's coming in pieces, and I'm grateful for it. I give him thanks and praise. Anybody else have any questions? Okay, good. Let's call it a day, at least this portion of it. Yep, you got stuff to do, right? I'm going to give you tools back to do that, though.